anybody that lied and stole and committed adultery and things like that stood out from the rest. But we don't live in that day anymore. We live in a post-Christian age, especially in America. But this is what God has given, His law, to teach us how to love Him and how to love men. Now, in the confession, the first two paragraphs, let me read those again, then we'll go back to Romans 2. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. 2. The same law was first written in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall of man, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, which is what PR brought out, and the other 6 our duty toward man. This is how God made man to live on the earth. When God made Adam in his image, that also included the moral nature of God. What God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong. It was natural upon man's heart when God first made us perfect to live like this. And the confession takes the first 2 paragraphs to explain that when God made Adam in his image, upon his heart was that moral nature of God, or that moral image that is summarized in the 10 commandments and the 2 greater commandments, which are to love God and to love man. And later on Sinai, to the people of Israel, God told the 10 commandments in a codified way, or in a code of laws that was originally written upon man's heart in the beginning. And as we're going to read in Romans 2, which we studied last week, the result is that every human being has upon their heart a remnant of that moral nature of God, because we're all made in His image. We're not animals. We are not without a moral nature or a blank slate when we're born. You can take a toy and put it in a room, and 2 little kids will fight over that toy because each wants it. And the one that takes it from the other thinks it's wrong for the other one to take it back. Because he knows in his heart, thou shalt not steal is against God's law. That's one reason we know that we're different than the animals. There is a moral nature to man that is different from any other creature in the universe. And the Bible teaches this. It's one reason we know that we're made in the image of God and there is a God. Some of you have perhaps heard of a book that was popular several years ago called Eternity in Their Hearts. Has anybody ever heard of that book? It was a bestseller in Christian bookstores years ago, and it was written by a man who studied ancient cultures. And he concluded that a number of ancient cultures, well, I think he concluded more than the ancient cultures actually taught, but he concluded that many ancient cultures had the basic morality of the 10 commandments in them, even though they had never heard of the 10 commandments, and that the evidence that almost every ancient culture had sacrifices to atone for the failures of the people, or to keep their concept of God off of their back, is part of the remnant of that original moral nature of man. where God gave sacrifices to man. So when you begin to look at from a historical perspective, an anthropological perspective, people that study anthropology, you can see in almost every culture, both ancient and modern, that there is enough remnant of the Ten Commandments in that culture for it not to be a coincidence. It is not a coincidence. It is that we are made in the image of God and have the work of that law still written on our hearts. And as a result, Paul teaches in Romans 2, no person of any culture is exempt from God's judgment by his law, that he will judge all men by his standard. And those who fail to pass the standard of his law will be condemned. God is just in judging all men because all men know his law to some degree and do not live according to what they know of God's law. As a result, God is just in judging all men, even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ. Because in Romans 1, it says God has revealed himself in nature. And in Romans 2, God has revealed himself in the heart of man. So all men stand condemned before God. There is only one escape. There is only one refuge. And that is the Son of God, who came and lived the perfect law-keeping life that we could not, who died upon the cross a perfect death to atone for all of our law-breakings, that all who trust in him and commit their life to follow him shall escape the wrath of God to come, that there is forgiveness of sins, there is eternal life, there's the promises of God restored to our hearts in Jesus Christ alone. All men know that there's a God. And all men know that they do not even live up to the own standard of their own heart that they put upon other men. Romans chapter 2 says, therefore, in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That is, all those who have sinned without having received the Ten Commandments from Moses, an actual codified form, will still perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is, those Jewish people and others who have heard of the Ten Commandments, and everyone in this room has now heard of the Ten Commandments. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And here he's saying in verse 13 to the Jewish people, just because you've heard the law of God and it's been delivered to you doesn't mean that you're escaping from its judgment. For in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, not having the law are a law to themselves. And this is what we studied last week, that even if you found a culture that had never heard of Jesus or the Ten Commandments or the Bible, these people would still be judged by the law of God because there is a remnant of that law still upon their hearts and their conscience that tells them there is a God and tells them how to live, but they refuse it. And therefore they become a law to themselves as the standard of God's judgment, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so everybody has a conscience. you can say, well, surely some people don't have a conscience. And last time we talked about Jeffrey Dahmer. But Jeffrey Dahmer had a conscience because he didn't want to be killed. He knew it was wrong to be killed. But he sinned against that knowledge and killed others for his own pleasure. And that's why we know that there is a God, or one of the reasons we know there is a God, and that men are responsible to God, because we all know within ourselves that there is a right and a wrong. Even atheists. Atheists complain about their rights being stepped on, being pressed on by Christians in the culture. You find it was on the religion page on Saturday how Madeline Murray O'Hare and her daughter does not want anyone praying in a public school because it steps on their rights. And I say, what rights? If there is no God, they're animals. And if someone's strong enough to give a prayer in the public school and to beat you into submission to listening to it, there's nothing wrong with it. If there is no God, then we truly are animals and there is no right or wrong. It's only who's the strongest who can do what they want to do and get away with it. But we all know that society cannot live that way. Even the atheists want certain laws to protect their home and their life and their freedoms and have a sense of right and wrong. Though they deny where the sense of right and wrong comes from. They don't want anybody to steal what they have. They don't want anybody to kill them. If they are parents, they want their children to honor them. If they don't, they don't want anybody lying to them. And they don't want anybody taking what they have or taking away what they have. God has so made us that we all know He exists. And we all know that we don't live by the standard that we know. We all need a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. The forgiveness of sins, the renewal of our hearts to live the way God wants us to live, and we need His commandments to tell us how to live. And we saw in the second part of Romans 2 last week that the law that he's talking about is mentioned in verse 21 and 22 because we saw that there's some people that teach that the Ten Commandments are never referred to separately as the law of God in the Bible. And you may say, well, that's strange. I thought everybody believed that. Well, it's not strange. And it's a big matter of debate. But we saw in verse 21 and 22 that Paul rebukes the Jewish teachers, you who teach others. Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? So here is this commandment and the Ten Commandments. And you who teach that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And of course, adultery is any kind of sexual immorality. And too many times it has been mistaught in the scripture that it's only talking about unmarried immorality or married immorality. It's a word that is very broadly used in the scripture of all kinds of immorality. And he uses that as a commandment. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? There are no idols in the second commandment. So he uses three of the Ten Commandments right here to rebuke the Jewish teachers for saying they've received the law of God and yet they break the law of God that they teach. And I believe he's referring to the Ten Commandments here. We also saw that later on in this chapter that he separated circumcision in verse 26, which is a ceremonial law. We no longer have to circumcise as the people of God. That's a ceremonial law of worship and of outward sign of the physical covenant people. We're no longer a physical covenant people like the Old Testament saints were. And we'll get into that one of these days. But the point of this is that he separates that law of circumcision from the moral law, the Ten Words. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning. And we saw also that chapter 3 condemns all men under sin for breaking God's law. In verse 5 of Romans 7, Paul says, while we were in the flesh, and that means unregenerate, that means unconverted, we were men only of the flesh, we lived by our flesh, our desires, our mind, our will, instead of God's will, God's mind, God's principles. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. When you tell someone who is unconverted, keep the law of God, the Bible teaches that there's nothing wrong with the law, but because of the selfishness and independency of sinful nature, they will automatically want to do the opposite. They will automatically want to do the opposite. And again, those of you who've had children or will have children or have raised children already, you know that you can be walking along and your kids are just fine and you're just fine with them, or you're over at someone's house, and the minute you say, don't do this, their eyes, it's just like radar. They focus on whatever it is and they go right to it. It becomes obsessive in their mind to do it, because sinful nature has an independent will that does not want to be told what to do. And so when you tell your children what to do, it is a natural temptation of their heart to not do it, because the law, which is good, stirs up the sinful passions in the unconverted heart, which makes it more tempting to do it. And he says in verse 6, but now we Christians, he's speaking including himself, have been released from the law. We have been released from the condemnation of the law of God. We've been released from the law in that now we are no longer condemned by it, because Christ has taken the punishment due to us, our law breaking. When you come to Christ and you are found in Him and joined with Him, then your law breakings are atoned for by His blood. And as a result, the condemnation of the law, which God still calls you to obey, cannot come upon you should you break it again. When we still sin as Christians, our sin still deserves the wrath of God. But we as Christians are hid with Christ, who bore the wrath of God from us, and we escape from that condemnation and punishment we deserve. And that's what he's teaching in verse 6. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve. Serve what? Well, that's the question of this passage. Serve God? Serve the law? So that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I believe he's talking about serving God through keeping the law, because he brings serving in the spirit rather than serving in the letter, which is the law. And as a result, in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's the 10th commandment. And he uses the term the law to refer to the 10th commandment. This is just another place in the Bible where the law is referred to as the Ten Commandments. It's an absolute structure. The law said, do not covet. And I believe he is singling out from the text, and if you are going to let grammar be the basis of your study of the Bible, you have to conclude what law? And it has to be the law that comes from the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment. And he goes on and discusses through the rest of this chapter that the Christian, in verse 22, joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. One of the marks of a Christian is that you've now fallen in love with God's law. You want to pattern your life after God's law. Not to make yourself acceptable to God, because we cannot do that, but because Christ has taken away the condemnation of the law, now we can give our hearts to obeying the law without fear of retribution, without fear of vengeance and punishment when we break it. The blood of Christ has taken away our sin. Now the Christian has a completely different attitude toward the law of God. Instead of looking at the law as something that restricts you from doing what you want to do as an unbeliever, and all these laws, I want to do this, I want to do that, but God says, no, 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 thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now the Christian looks at Jesus Christ and says, he has paid the price due to my law breaking when he did not have to. He loved me and cared for me and died on the cross to pay the penalty due to my sins. I love him. And now they look at the law that comes from the hands of one who has redeemed them, who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And now they want to keep his law, not because they have to, but because they love him. Not because they're afraid of judgment, but because they're thankful for forgiveness. And the law of God becomes precious to them. It becomes sickening when you see law breaking, and when you see yourself breaking God's law. Now you want to keep it because he is such a gracious God, such a loving God. And that's what Paul said in Romans 13. Again, the book of Romans has much to say about the law of God, and we're going to go on in the chapter in the confession in just a minute, but I want to keep driving in this point that the Ten Commandments are the heart of what was first written in Adam's heart. And they are the essence of what righteous living is for the Christian. Romans chapter 13. After Paul says in verse 1 through 7 that the government, especially those who bear the sword, which would be the courts, the judicial system, and the law enforcement agencies, are ministers of God, that these people have been ordained by God to preserve order in society. Then he says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He goes to the second table of the law and lists several of them and says, this is what love is. And this is all summed up in the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And you'll notice in verse 8 and 10, those of you that may have a New American Standard, the word "the" before law is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. This is an absolute, without the article "the," construction, which shows that the law that he's talking about is the Ten Commandments because he illustrates them in verse 9. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law. Thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, murder, covet. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. If you want to know how to love someone, then you look at the Ten Commandments as a start, and you do the Ten Commandments toward them. If you want to be a faithful employee, then you look at the Ten Commandments and you don't steal, you don't lie, and you don't covet. If you want to be a faithful husband and wife, then you don't commit adultery. If you want to be a faithful child to God, honor your father and mother. That's what love is. Love is doing what God calls you to do toward your fellow man. Calling upon God for the strength to do it. When you're unconverted, the law only condemns you because you really don't have a heart to do it. But the very essence of becoming a Christian is having a new heart that wants to do the law that you once hated. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, and let's look at what the New Covenant passage is. And those of you that have read this passage know that it's quoted from Jeremiah 31, which is the prophecy in the Old Testament that God would bring a new covenant one day. Not like the old covenant. Not like the old covenant given to the people of Israel through Moses at Sinai, in which he gave them the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone and called them to obey them. This will be a different kind of covenant. And let's find out what kind it is in verse 8, Hebrews 8, 8. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now let's stop there. The covenant that God made with Israel is called the Ten Commandments. In the book of Exodus, and especially Deuteronomy, the ten words is called the covenant. And when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he gave them a covenant that they are to keep these commandments as he commanded. And he exhorted them, you put these commandments on your hearts. Circumcise your hearts, he said. Cut off the flesh and its self-will. Put these words on your heart. But now, he says, a new covenant is coming that's different from that old covenant. And here it is in verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. When he gave the old covenant, he wrote it on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, he writes it on the tablets of human hearts. He changes our will. He conquers our stubbornness, our self-will, of wanting to do things our way, of wanting to disobey God's laws. And he internalizes that law by sending his Holy Spirit to change our will and to make us what we originally were intended to be, people that love God, and people that love man and keep his commandments because they want to. And that law, when it says, I will write them upon their hearts, The only law that God personally wrote in the Old Testament with his finger is the Ten Commandments. And when the people of Jeremiah's day heard this prophecy from him, where God says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, I believe they understood him to mean that instead of writing those laws on tablets of stone, now he would write those 10 words upon tablets of hearts. The Ten Commandments are God's expression of his moral nature, which first was put on the heart of man when God made Adam and Eve without sin, which he gave to Israel on Sinai to teach a nation what his morality is. And when we come to Jesus Christ to escape the wrath of God and his judgment for our sins, he writes that law upon our hearts now, that we want to live a life of keeping his commandments instead of breaking them. And that's how you tell a Christian from a non-Christian. Jesus said that there are many who call him Lord. But then he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Many will come to me on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not perform miracles in your name? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. The moral nature changes when we come to Christ as Lord. And the expression of that moral nature is a change in attitude toward the law of God and a seeking out of love to Christ to make sure all of our life is conformed to that law, because now we love him and everything that came from his hands, which is his law. So this is the heart of this whole chapter in the confession. Our forefathers are trying to teach Christians. Do you want to know what a holy life is? What a godly life is? What a godlike life is? Where you become more loving like God is loving? Where you love men like God has loved you? Then you need to look at Christ and see God's atonement for your lawbreaking, and believe that he died there till it transforms your heart to love him. And you need to pattern your life after God's commandments as evidence that you love him, and to reconstruct your life into a Christian life. God's law becomes our standard of right and wrong. If someone comes to you and says, this is wrong, and it doesn't conform to God's law, then you should say, you're wrong. If someone comes to you and says, this is what God's law teaches us to do as Christians, and you look at it and you examine it and say, yes, that's what God's law says to do, then you should change. We no longer are ruled by our own opinions as Christians or the opinions of other people. We look at God's revelation, his words, to tell us what is right and wrong. And the sad part about it in the Christian church today is that many have ignored the Ten Commandments as the standard of right and wrong and made up their own, or have ignored them at all so that there's almost no standard for Christians. Neither one of those positions is right. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here is the love of God, John said. that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And the reason they're not burdensome is because our guilt for breaking them is taken away by the blood of Christ. And now He has given us a heart that loves what He loves and wants to be like what God is like. And God's moral nature is like the Ten Commandments because He gave them out of His own heart, wrote them with His own finger as an expression of His moral nature. That's what we're supposed to be like. God doesn't lie. That's why we love Him. We trust Him. He's going to judge everyone that's out of Christ on the last day. He's going to keep His word. And He's going to save everyone who's in Christ on the last day because He keeps His word. He doesn't steal. He doesn't take from us something that is rightfully ours or withhold something that is due us, even though we think of Him that way at times when things go wrong. But He doesn't steal. God is like the Ten Commandments, and He's called us to be like that too. Now let's stop a minute and see if there are questions. We're going to go on into the confession, but I want to zero in on some of these scriptures here that deal with this issue. Frank?
If you wouldn't mind addressing a little bit.
Okay.
Verse 11.
Of?
Hebrews 8.
Okay.
This passage where you were reading.
Okay.
And I understand this is where the primitive Baptist symbol, or am I wrong there, and about teaching the gospel or spreading the gospel.
You know, I have heard that. I just hadn't thought about that in many years. Let's look at verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. If what you're talking about, there's no need to try to teach others the gospel because God will teach them. Is that what you're getting at, kind of? So evangelism or taking the gospel to other people is not such a big mandate for us. Because God is going to save His elect people no matter what you do personally. And He's going to find some way to save them even if they have never heard the gospel from you. So part of the primitive Baptist movement, not all of them are this way now, but some of them in the past have been that God is going to save whom He will without means. Necessarily, without the Word of God, without preaching, without evangelism. So there's no reason for us to be upset so concerned about missions, for instance, or bringing the gospel to every creature, or witnessing to those around us. If God intends for them to know the gospel, He'll find some way to get to them. Is that kind of what you're getting at? I believe this has been used that way, but it's been so long since I've heard of that. But what is often used is this, that it's only talking about those who are saved in heaven, that in heaven there will be no need to teach each man his fellow citizen, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. That's one of the differences between us as Baptists and our Presbyterian brethren. We believe you cannot be in the new covenant unless you know the Lord. Unless the law is written on your heart. Unless you have the forgiveness of sin. They believe that the children of believers are in the covenant as well. And for that reason, they interpret verse 11 to not be applied to the here and now, that the only people in the covenant are people that actually know the Lord, and they postulate that it's only talking about the future in heaven where everyone knows the Lord. Now you might say, how do I know they believe that? Well, I was a Presbyterian pastor, some of you who may not know that. And when I came before Presbytery and I told them, did I believe this is what the New Covenant teaches, that everyone in the New Covenant knows the Lord, and our infant children who are baptized don't necessarily know the Lord. They said, well, that's not what that text means. It means heaven only. So that's what I've been told, and that's what's in some of the books about it. So that's what is believed. But I believe it teaches that everyone in the New Covenant has a new heart. Everyone in the New Covenant, that's what it's talking about. This is the covenant I will make. If you're in the covenant, you have the forgiveness of sins, you know the Lord, and the law is written on your heart. If you're a Christian, a child of the New Covenant, you know the Lord, you have the law written on the heart, you have the forgiveness of sins. Any other questions this morning before we go on? Okay. Go ahead.
We've also possibly thinking the thought that even in the body of Christ there should be no teacher. I mean, the whole teaching office within the body of Christ is not legitimate. I mean, there would be things, no, not the new thing, but you're saying that some people take that path.
No, I was basically wondering if this is what Presbytery Baptist fell off before. Yeah.
Well, of course, you know, it's been so long since I've thought of these alternative positions, but the brethren do use this passage to some degree for that, because they, some of the brethren movement, do not believe in having particular teachers in the congregation. And as a result, we're not to have to teach each other to know the Lord or have formal offices of teachers in the church. And so they, more or less, in some assemblies, any man can stand up in the meeting of the church and start teaching the Bible to the rest of the congregation. Some of them are that free with it. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about there's no need to teach people in the New Covenant to know the Lord, because everyone in the New Covenant knows the Lord. And that's what it means. Everyone in the New Covenant has the forgiveness of sins. Everyone in the New Covenant has the law written on their heart. It doesn't mean we're perfect and we never sin, but we have fallen in love with the God who has saved us, and we want to pattern our life after His commandments and seek to do it. Because our attitude has changed. Our heart has changed. And that's one of the evidences of a true Christian heart. That's what we talked about in the last chapter on assurance of salvation.
You're not saying that everyone, if I'm understanding you correctly, you're not saying that the Presbyterian believes that, or you don't believe that, but anyone, when you're saying that included in the New Covenant, you mean they have actually been included in time.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I'm asking you. What is the New Covenant in this passage? How is it defined?
In time. He's actually been joined in the New Covenant in time. It's not talking about future election or future down the road. Those that are included in time are those that know the Lord. Is that correct?
If God has made a covenant with you, if you are in covenant with God, which is a phrase that's used very much in the literature, in covenant with God, then you have the forgiveness of sins. You have the law written on your heart, and you know the Lord. There is no being in the covenant because you were baptized by Christian parents.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Exactly.
You're not in the covenant yet until that law has been written on your heart.
Exactly.
You are probably elect of God.
Exactly. Until the day you're justified in time, you are under the condemnation of God's law.
Right.
And you can try to stretch this New Covenant passage any way you want to, but it actually says that if God establishes a covenant with someone, their sins are forgiven. They know the Lord, every one of them, and the law is written on their heart. And this is the very foundational theology that makes us Baptist instead of Presbyterian. Maurice? That's exactly what we're saying.
So you're really talking about two totally different things. I mean, you're talking about two definitions of the covenant.
That's exactly right. We're saying that the new covenant is self-defining, that it defines itself. This prophecy was given in the Old Testament to the people of Israel who had the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was that God promised to be the God of the people of Israel as long as they kept His Ten Commandments and other commandments. And if they came to the point of faith, they were included in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, they were outwardly, but I'm talking about of the heart. The covenant of faith or the covenant of grace that operated in the Old Testament. But when the prophecy of the new covenant day comes, there is a change in the conditions of the covenant. It isn't just given to the people of Israel and their descendants by virtue of being born of the flesh of the Jewish people. It is a covenant that defines itself in the Old Testament and the New Testament as only being applied to people of the heart, not of the flesh. And that's the difference. The Presbyterians take the Old Testament definition of the covenant of Abraham and Israel to include the physical children, and they transfer it and put it on the New Covenant in the New Testament. So basically, they let the Old Testament interpret the New Testament. Are you following me? We look at the New Testament revelation, which is the most recent, clearer revelation of God, which everybody agrees to. And we say the New Testament revelation has to define how it fulfills the Old Testament, or how the Old is fulfilled in it. So we're looking at New Testament revelation to be the priority to found our faith. The skip in logic, if you want to put it this way, of our Presbyterian brethren is they let the Old Testament take final authority in determining how the New Testament is fulfilled. Those who are, and this is in another issue, dispensationalists do the same thing. They let the Old Testament prophecy